And as you are seated, if you could take your Bible or the Pew Bible and open up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Well, if you missed last week, it's one of those weeks that you need to archive on the church website, the sermons tab, and find last week's sermon, because we unveiled a new word of the year, and I don't want you to be lost for all of 2024 around here, because we do a lot around the word of the year together. And so our word is on the banner. It's seek first the kingdom of God. Our theme verse is Matthew 6:33, and so we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount around our theme verse together as some of the planning with what it means to be first. It's our first full year as First Church. And so that partially ties into our word of the year first. But historically, beyond a new church name, we always want to be a people that not historically, but by priority and pursuit, seek God first. And so that's part of what it means to be First Church. We want to put God first, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And so we'll be exploring that in more depth with the year 2024 in mind. And so, like I said, if you missed last week, you can archive a little bit more about that with the sermon last week. One of the things we also walked through last week was upcoming sermon series. And once again, you have that insert in your bulletin. I shared with you last week that bulletin was not for you. That was for someone else, as you're actively looking for someone to invite with you throughout the course of this year together. If you know a big Taylor Swift fan, you better be inviting them in the summertime, right? You got a coworker that's asking questions of faith in Christian worldview, faith, science, family, fights, all these different things. What goes on? You need to invite them to the Genesis series as we cover some Christian worldview of how God can create the world good, and yet there still be some bad, evil things that we experience in life. We're going to cover some of those big questions in the book of Genesis. Election time. We're visiting Rome, the capital of the ancient world, the Roman Empire, as we deal with a discussion around another four-year term within the life of our country's history. And so there's sermon topics and matters of faith that we're going to be dialoguing all around. The first of those, which is what we're getting into today in that February-March time frame, called the GOAT Sermon. The GOAT not as in the animal, but the GOAT as the greatest of all time. Jesus preached a sermon that is the greatest of all time because He is the greatest of all time. I'm not talking about MJ LeBron or Tom Brady. I'm talking about there is one GOAT, one greatest of all time that we will never forget 2,000 years from now, even as we've forgotten to talk about MJ or LeBron or Tom Brady or the others, and it's Jesus. And I say that with confidence because 2,000 years later, we're still talking Jesus to this day. And the impact He makes on lives and societies and what He's calling us to in eternity that I don't think can be claimed for sports athletes or musicians or any other realm that you talk about there. And so we're going to talk Jesus and what His teachings were and how He invites us into His kingdom through Matthew 5 through 7, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount. So hopefully your Bibles are open. If you could shout out that page number so that we could all get our Bibles open there, it'll just be helpful as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount beginning today there. So what page is Matthew 5 on?
1377.
1377. Thank you, Jesse. 1377, if you can open up in your pew Bibles. As you're going there, I just want to cite two sources. In my study on any given week there, I read through the passage multiple times there, start typing notes, but look at commentaries and what other people say on passages at times as well. And I just want to name two sources that I'm using for this sermon series too. One is Skip Heitzig's The Sermon on the Mount. The other is John Stott's The Sermon on the Mount as well. These are just two people that I'm pouring through their thoughts of as I'm thinking my own thoughts on any given sermon. And so their thoughts creep into my thoughts in some of those different ways that I just want to acknowledge them, as well as commentators. We've got Bible commentaries that I've shared with you before. You're welcome to loan out some Bible commentaries. If you're studying a passage on your own that you'd like some historical backing into, you're welcome to borrow those. I will quote those too at times throughout this series as well, but just want you to know some of those sources out front with that in mind. 1377, Matthew chapter 5. Let's dig into God's word together. God's word says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them." Let's pause there for a moment. I want to chase just a couple of rabbits as it alludes to the silence, the audience, and the mountainous, the setting that is. And so first, dealing with the silence. I want to share with you that before Jesus preached the sermon, he spent some time in silence. Before Matthew chapter 5, where he starts the greatest of all time sermon, it starts with Matthew 4, where he has a time in the wilderness, where he is tested and tempted in the silence of life to ready him for the spotlight of life. So I'll share the story with you. We're driving home from the Amish country this past Martin Luther King Day. Brother lives down in that region. It was his birthday weekend there, and so we spent some time with my brother's family. We're going back north up to Bellevue, Ohio, and we run into that patch that we often hit around that trip to the Amish country where the radio starts to crack out. And so, as often is the case, when you got one radio and seven people in the same vehicle with you, that's a recipe for disaster, okay? So, radio's crackling. Daughter says, "I don't like that." And so I turn it off. "I don't like that more." So this is the scenario. So I do what any dad does in that scenario. I bust out the greatest Dietrich Bonhoeffer quote that I can think of. Some of you are scratching. Who's Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Great Christian theologian, often speaks to young little girls in my age group, right? No, not a chance there. But I shared with her this Dietrich Bonhoeffer quote that I'll share with you today. And it's that right speech comes from silence. I shared with my daughter, as the crackles of the noise were changed by silence of the noise, that wasn't liking the silence there, I shared with her, you got to get comfortable with the silence. Because it's in the silence that it prepares you for something of significance. And so we got to be a generation that embraces silence at times. And I'm trying to teach this to my daughter that is always going to have noise that's speaking into her life, right? So we need to get comfortable with the silence. If you'll remember back to the end of December, silence is one of those spiritual disciplines that God uses to form us through. Sometimes we will never hear the gentle whisper of God if we've got too much noise in our life. We can't see God's nudges, God's guiding, if we're listening to too many voices and not tuned into his voice, right? So silence is a part of this Christian journey. And so I'm trying to teach my young daughter. Silence, embrace it, which she's hating to. I'm convinced that Jesus was ready for this moment. Yes, because he's God in human flesh, he's ready for every moment. But I'm convinced that he's ready for this moment of the spotlight because he did the hard work of silence. Don't skip over in Matthew 5 that it starts with Matthew 4. Before the crowds flock to him, he's in the wilderness where it's just him being tested and tempted. And if you would even go before Matthew chapter 4, we only have two stories of young Jesus. 30 years of his life, we got two stories. Christmas, which we just celebrated and spent time in, Luke chapter 2. And then there's one other story at age 12 when Jesus is at the temple area. Two stories in 30 years of life, which tells us there's a lot of silence, just a lot of regularness in life leading up to this greatest sermon of all time. Church, I will just admonish you, don't neglect the silent moments in life. God sometimes does his greatest shapings and prepares you for moments of significance in the silence. Not when all the noise is blaring, but being still and leaning into God. That's a needed thing in this journey of life to grow deeper with God. So silence. Now let me say something about the audience. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds. And if you back up a paragraph before that, the crowds are flocking to Jesus from all different regions around his place of the globe because they've heard some things and saw some things that Jesus was doing. Great healing works was becoming attached to Jesus as he righted people's lives. He helped them physically and emotionally in a variety of ways. And so word is getting out and crowds are attaching to Jesus. His popularity, no doubt his social media feed, it's going through the roof at this point. They're flocking to Jesus. Jesus knew how to fill a stadium. And it's certainly happening here at the beginning of Matthew 5. But get who he talks to, the Sermon on the Mount. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So who's Jesus teaching? The disciples. And we hear the disciples and we think the 12. The 12 don't even exist at this point in Matthew 5. The 12 aren't called the 12 until Matthew 10. Disciples here is also a term that's just used in a generic sense for anyone that follows Jesus, for anyone that's getting serious about growing deeper with him. And so this includes the crowds, but it's those that are sincere in the faith and really wanting to go deeper with Jesus. Jesus has this instruction for them. And so be mindful of this. This isn't for the 12 only. This is for anyone who would call themselves Christian. This sermon's for you. Jesus is speaking about what he's outlining his kingdom living looks like here for you in Matthew 5 through 7. He's speaking to his followers, his disciples. And I love most about this opening the setting that he chooses to locate this sermon in. Did you catch it says he went up on a mountain? You ever wonder why we call it the Sermon on the Mount? It's because Jesus is speaking the sermon from a mountain. That interests me. Like he could have preached a sermon from anywhere, right? Like he's preaching from the lakeside and other places. He's preaching in temples and synagogues and other places. Like why for this sermon? Why does he choose the setting of a mountain to preach this sermon of all places? Obviously, he wasn't there initially. Obviously, he was somewhere else because he had to go up the mountainside. And mind you, don't think like Appalachians or Rocky Mountains. We're talking about the region of Israel here. It's just an extended hill, but it's an uphill climb to get there. Now, why do you think Jesus preached the sermon from there of all places? I think it's because Jesus is trying to outline a way of living that's an uphill climb. Like mountains, you got to go up, right? And it'll stretch you, it'll strain you. In different parts, it might leave you gasping for breath. That's what hiking up mountains will do to you at times. It's not just go with the flow. It's not just go on downstream. He could have preached it by the stream, but he's calling his followers to go uphill. And it's going to stretch them. It's going to strain them. It's going to leave them gasping for air at points. It's the Sermon on the Mount, not a sermon with going with the flow. And so I think that's important to keep in mind for what we're going to read next. What Jesus outlines and what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus is not easy sledding. It's not a downhill shoot. It's an uphill climb. And yet that's what it looks like to follow Jesus. It will stretch you. It's straining. It's worth it. There's not too much that has a vista like a mountaintop, right? Where you're looking at the places you've been and looking what's to come just from this high perch up high. This is what Jesus is trying to lead us to, but it's not always easy getting there. And that's what's going to be outlined in what he says next. From the mountain to his disciples, he's teaching them what it looks like to follow him in life-changing ways. And he says this in verse number 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's the word of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're just praying for understanding today, because this is not the blessed life that we are often fed the line of today. And yet you tell us, Lord, in your word, that the blessed life is mourning, poor in spirit, meek, persecution, all these different things that we want to closely assemble to the blessed life. Lord, we're going to need help if we're going to scale this mountain with you. And so we're simply asking that you would help, first of all, give us understanding, and then give us obedience so that we can be disciples of Jesus, be people that genuinely follow Jesus in every nook and cranny of our life. We're praying this in Jesus' name together. And his people said, amen. So how would you start the sermon? You got crowds flocking to you. People from different regions that have heard something about you, seen something that you've done, whispered that to a friend or a whole family, and they're now coming to you to hear more, to learn more about what it is that you're announcing. And mind you, he came announcing the kingdom of heaven. And so they're coming for what does it look like to be people on earth that live heavenly oriented? How do we become earthly citizens that realize our real home is heaven? That's why they're flocking to Jesus. And he takes them up a mountainside, an uphill climb. They're gasping, they're stretched, they're strained, and he's about to stretch them even further by the teaching he's about to give them. So how do you start the greatest of all time sermon? Do you start him with a joke, huh? Give them a good laugh out the gun. Get their tensions and anxieties a little eased. Tell them a good one-liner. What's your best preacher, politician, priest kind of joke, Jesus? Doesn't go there, does he? Do you start them with a stat, an analytic? Throw some data their way about what you're going to say is so important and why it's so important that they should just consume it. We're in the age of analytics, right? Jesus started with a stat for your Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't start with a stat. Maybe a tear-jerking story, right? Get them reaching for the Kleenex boxes. Right away, he doesn't start them with a story, even though Jesus has got stories. He starts them first and foremost with what's called the Beatitudes. One of those funny Latin church words yet again that simply means beatitude, blessed. In English, it's translated blessed. 9 different blessed statements that Jesus starts his disciples with what the blessed life is really like, according to God's perspective. Now, isn't that something? Because I read through this a moment ago, and if you're like me, maybe you're not, but if you're like me, I'm finding it difficult to understand and to see how this is the blessed life. Like, I bet if I pulled the congregation today and asked you, what does it mean to be the blessed life? I think we would answer in external terms. Like, the blessed life is to have our health, right? Isn't that one of the things that we often say about the blessed life on this side of eternity? If you're healthy, if physically you're of good standing, we call ourselves blessed on this side of eternity. Or maybe some of us answer the blessed life in economic terms. It's having a house, having a 401k, having food on the table, and being able to visit the beach at least twice a year, right? We answer in economic ways about what the blessed life is. Did you catch Jesus dealing with economic terms here? Do you catch Jesus dealing with physical health terms? Don't get me wrong, he does use poor in spirit. Says poor, we think of that in economic terms, but he's not using it in economic terms. He's not saying blessed are those poor in financial gains. He says poor in spirit. Like, Jesus is after something different here in what he calls the blessed life. Jesus defines the blessed life so much differently than I think we hear about in our everyday circles, right? And he challenges us. There's not a time that I open up the Sermon on the Mount that I'm not confused and challenged as to what it looks like to be really blessed. Because apparently, get this, church, apparently God's dream is not the American dream. Do you hear that one? Apparently what the true blessed life is in the perspective of God is a lot different than what we hear in the headline news in our common chatter about what blessings looks like on this side of eternity. Jesus starts the greatest sermon of all time, cluing us in on what the blessed life really is. And it's not so many of the things we often think about. Let's start taking a step up that mountain, shall we? And what it means to be truly blessed in God's sight. Let me just outline for you. We're going to walk through these words again, and we're going to define what Jesus is saying is blessed and is not. And I'm not going to lie to you. It's not going to be the most funny sermon. There's better jokes out there than the Beatitudes. It's not a tear-jerking one. I will probably put some of you to sleep if I have not already in what we're going to outline. And yet this is how Jesus starts the greatest sermon of all time. Not for laughs, not for new thought, just thinking deeply about what it looks like for God's plans and purposes to prevail in your life. I want you to be a student of the Bible too, church. And so I know a number of years back we did a sermon series about how to study the Bible better for ourselves. Simply what I did in so much of this sermon preparation is I went to Blue Letter Bible. I don't know if it's blueletterbible.com or .org. Just type it in Google first, okay, so you get the right site. But Blue Letter Bible. And what I did was a word search on so many of these words, because we got to define the terms to understand terms. So we need a working definition about how the terms are used in the rest of the Bible. So what I would do, you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew to do this. I would click on a different English word. In this instance, poor in spirit, I clicked on poor. And it gave me the Greek term, and it showed me all the usages of this Greek term in the New Testament. So it helps you understand the context biblically around what this word really means. We hear poor, we think economics. This word poor in spirit doesn't have to do with economics. It has to do with spiritual poverty. And so this will help give you an understanding of some of these things. It might be a good review of this sermon to do that on blueletterbible.com, because there's more ground than what I can cover in even 40 minutes of this time together. So let's do this for a moment, though. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like, Jesus bookends the Beatitudes with the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom way of living. Not the earthly way of living. His kingdom way of living is these kind of things that he's outlining. So the kingdom of heaven's at stake. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what is that? It's those that realize that they are poor, spiritually speaking, in the sight of God. What does it mean to be poor? It means you can't pay your debt, right? Poverty is not having enough income to meet the overflow in that way. Poverty line. When it comes to God's line in life, we're all under that line. Remember the verse in Romans? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Like, God's got a standard. We're not stacking up to this standard. We are poor in spirit. We're spiritually poor. When Jesus taught his followers to pray, the Lord's Prayer, there's that line that says, forgive us our trespasses, we say it in this church. Some other churches say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's this realization that we are in debt to our Maker, that we don't stack up. Hear this good, church. If you think that you're good enough to make it to heaven, you're never going to make it to heaven. Did you hear that clear? If you think you're good enough, that an all-good God is going to say, hey, you're good enough to come into my kingdom, then you don't understand how good his kingdom really is, because you're not at that standard. That's what poor in spirit means. It means all of us in an awareness of our sin, and that we don't get to heaven because we're good enough to get to heaven. We get to heaven because heaven's been gifted to us, and we've received that gift that is Jesus. We realize that we have a debt to pay, and spiritually we're bankrupt to pay it. And as many good deeds as I try to do to get myself high enough to God, I will never stack up to God's standard, because God is good. And all the time. Are you all the time good to belong to his kingdom? Like, even if you're just some of the time good, you still ain't stacking up, right? And I would even say, I'm going to call that bluff too. Because those of you that think you're good, it's because you're comparing yourselves to all their fallen, broken people. So you're grading yourself on the curve, right? I'm at least better than that dude who just killed someone. Or that guy that just cheated on his spouse. I'm better than them. We're comparing ourselves. Our level of goodness is defining it by other bad people. That's not God's definition of goodness. He's an all-the-time good God. So if you think you're getting the kingdom because of your goodness, then you better get to that level of all the time, right? No, we're spiritually poor. We are bankrupt. We don't get the kingdom of heaven because of our goodness. We get it because of God's goodness. And we've simply held on through faith and in for the ride through Jesus Christ. That's what it means first and foremost, to be poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God. You got to admit that you are a fallen, broken creature that needs a Savior for a sinner, and there is a Savior for sinners. His name is Jesus. Let's keep going on. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Once again, just click on that Greek word mourning, and what you'll find out is this doesn't have to do with just crying. It's not just those that are emotional and find themselves often the tears. There's multiple Greek words for crying and weeping. Case in point, John chapter 11, Jesus just lost a really good friend. His name was Lazarus. And the shortest verse in the Bible, you can memorize it this sermon right now, is John 11, 35. It says, Jesus wept. Can you say that with me? Jesus wept. You memorized scripture already. It's not the same word for mourning. Like, Jesus had tears, but it's not these tears that are being communicated. This word comes up in some of those references in your message outline, the book of Corinthians, James 4:9, another reference. It has to do with crying, not just external tears, but internal tears. It's soul-level crying that you're broken by your sin. That you realize that you have wronged one that's only done you right. That you've been in rebellion against your Creator, against your Maker, who did you no harm, and yet you still spit in His face. You still did things your way rather than His way, even though His way was way better than your way. That's what it means to mourn. There's some pictures that Jesus uses in some of His parables about those who mourn. It's like that prodigal son. You remember when he's eating the pig pods? When he's already told his father he hoped he was dead, just give me your inheritance, and walked away and spent it all on wild living, and comes to that moment of realization when he's feeding pigs pods and he's hungering for those things he's feeding him. Remember that story in Luke 15? He's mourning on his walk back to his father when he realizes how he's broken his father's heart and how he doesn't deserve any of his father's goodness. That's the picture for mourning. Or Jesus tells another parable of two people that went to church one day. And there's one person that realizes that they are really a sinner in need of a Savior. And they're on knees at the altar, and they're simply praying to God. They can't even look up to God. They're simply praying amidst tears. They say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. They know what they've done. They know the damage it's done, both in their surrounding relationships and in their walk with God. And so they're just pleading, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then there's some other stuck-up religious prig in God's house that is reminding God of all the good things that He's done, how many checks I've written to the poor, and how many people I've taken time to. And remember what Jesus does in that parable? He said there's one that's right with God, and it's not the one that's written all the checks. It's not the one that was reminding God of all the good deeds that they've done. It's that other one that was mourning in heart because they were broken by their sin. And God can put broken pieces back together when you're humble enough to put yourself in His hands. That's what it looks like to mourn. That's the ones that are comforted in all eternity by that one that can wipe away every tear from their eye. Jesus says that's the blessed life, not this being the blessed life. Hear that? Let's keep going. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. We hear meek and we hear weak on this side of eternity, right? Meekness is weakness. You just get walked all over in life. People take advantage of you. Not good to be meek. Did you know Jesus was meek? Matthew chapter 11, just a few chapters after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is inviting people when He says this to them. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. That's that same Greek word translated meek here. For I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We don't talk enough about humility nowadays in the year 2024. It's all about getting what's yours, grabbing attention. When did, in the NFL, help me out there, every single time you got an interception or a fumble recovery, you run to the end zone and the camera's waiting there? Like, when did this become a thing? Is that just this year? Has this been going on and I've missed it for this? But there used to be a time you'd celebrate with others, your team, because you were part of a bigger unit. And now it's get the camera right on me, and yeah, there'll be others behind me that are rowing the boat or doing something else of our celebration. We prize the chest pound. And Jesus says what really gets rewarded in eternity is blessed are the meek. So learn humility. Learn gentleness. Learn looking out for others' interests rather than always looking for the camera to take a selfie with or spotlight the attention on you with, right? Like, this is the blessed life. I'm telling you, Jesus is turning the world upside down in what His kingdom looks like because it's way different than the world that we live in. And yet this is the blessed life in God's sight. In His kingdom come. Can I share with you too? I should have shared this up front. This is a sermon that Jesus didn't just speak. He lived, right? We understand what it is to be meek because I am gentle and humble in heart. I'm meek. Like, Jesus living this out. Like, Jesus lived this perfectly. So if ever you're wondering, what do these terms mean? Well, we take it back to the text and how did Jesus live this out? In a day and age when crowds were flocking to him, he stayed humble. He met their needs there. He was more concerned with them rather than just making my popularity or making sure my social media post is rising in this way. Like, Jesus is living differently. And he shows exactly how to live out this sermon, and that's why we need his help if we're ever to begin to live this kind of way in the lives that we live. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Let's keep reading verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Hunger and thirst, those are things we can understand, right? Those are primordial needs, hungering and thirsting. But Jesus doesn't say just hunger and thirst for food or for water. He says hunger and thirst for righteousness. Did you know righteousness is a part of our word of the year? It says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is something that we're to hunger and thirst for, church. And as we shared last week, righteousness means rightness. In the biblical sense, that has legal meaning, that has moral meaning, that has societal meaning. We're not going to go into all those meanings today, but simply to say that this righteousness is a big concept. It's a care for justice in the world that you live in, but also in the morals that you have. We're to hunger and thirst for rightness, righteousness that's defined by God, who is always right. We're to hunger and thirst for that. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7 says, for they will be shown mercy. Once again, what's mercy look like in action? Look at Jesus. Like Jesus, bigwig Jesus, crowds flocking to Jesus, Jesus heading to Jerusalem later on in Matthew's gospel, a key city for a key moment for why Jesus came to planet Earth. He's going to go to the cross in Jerusalem. As he's walking to Jerusalem, he hears two blind beggars on the side of the street saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us. And everyone else is saying, Jesus, just keep going, man. Just keep going. You're too busy for this, too much on your agenda, too many needs to meet. Keep going. Remember what Jesus does? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us. You know what mercy looked like in that instance? Jesus went to the side and spoke to these people that no one else had time for. He had a conversation with them. And in this conversation with them, there was healing that was transacted. And I don't know what was more healing. To have a conversation with Jesus or what Jesus did to their eyesight, probably both and. Like sometimes mercy is just spending time, even when you don't always feel like you have time. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. It's showing compassion. It's caring for those that God places on your path. Now don't hear me wrong, church. I live in the same world that you live in. I know the need is great and we are finite. But maybe God networks in what he's given us an opportunity to follow through with. Like maybe, if we're just aware of this and want to live in this direction, we don't have to do everything for everyone. We just have to do something for the one that is right in front of us on Monday morning where we're going. Like, right? Like it's not always everyone, everything. It's what's God doing in your life today, and am I aware of it, and am I obedient to it? Maybe that's what we're called to do. And so don't always think in the big things. Think in this moment. What's God doing in this moment that I need to be aware of, and then obey that moment? That's where mercy gets played out, I'm convinced of. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Did you know God's kingdom isn't just concerned with your exterior actions? Blessed are the pure in heart. He cares about your motives. He's not concerned with just putting on a face and living in that face. Like, he wants inward thoughts to be right with him too. Like, this is hard living, isn't it, church? This will take the help of God in your life if you're to live in this way. It's a step-by-step mountainous climb. That's why it's the Sermon on the Mount. This is what God wants in your life. Purity of heart, not just purity of action. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Do we want to help people get along? Or are we like that kid at recess that says, into one ear, and then into another ear, and then just steps back and watches the show, huh? Do we take joy when there's division and conflict and strife? Or do we want to help people get along and find harmony? And remember too, don't hear me wrong on this, peacemaking is built on righteousness. It interests me that Jesus mentions peacemaking in verse 9, and then verse 10 he talks about persecution. Like, not everyone wants to get along. Even if you try to play the peacemaking part, doesn't mean that all fights will be solved. There are still problems in conflict. But as so far as it depends on us, we try to live at peace with people. We try to bring people together. And that's peacemaking built on hungering and thirsting for righteousness and these other things, right? It's not just peacemaking at all costs. There is rightness. And you got to take stands for rightness, God's righteousness. But as far as it's dependent on you, we try to play the part of peacemaking. And God says they will be called children of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted. This is the fights. This is the hurts in life because of righteousness. Not just for any reason, but you're being persecuted for doing the right thing. You ever do the right thing and get wrong results? That's what Jesus is talking about, okay? Sometimes you do the right thing and the wrong things still happen to you. Jesus calls that blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Like, sometimes people insult us and persecute us, not because of our connection to Jesus, but because we've done the dumb thing, right? Jesus isn't talking about those things. But sometimes people just don't like you and will insult you and say bad stuff about you because you're connected to him. That's the scenario Jesus is outlining. He's saying, what are we to do then? Rejoice. That's interesting. Not retaliate. Not make up some stuff about them. Not go and hide. He says, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Jesus reminds his people that are persecuted that other people have been persecuted before them. Godly people have been persecuted before them. They go before you and you're standing on their shoulders, so of course at times it's going to hurt in life. But he reminds them that the reward is great, right? For great is your reward in heaven. Christian, you got to play the long game. You don't get sucked into the game of the moment. You get sucked into this grand mountain vista that God is leading you somewhere, and it's an eternal somewhere that makes it all worth it in the end. This ain't going to be easy climbing, is it? Jesus, I would have liked it better if you just started us off with a joke. Jesus, give us some stat. Those are easier to understand, right? Or just shove us the Kleenex box. We can handle that, Jesus. Instead, Jesus turns our world upside down and says, I know you've heard what the blessed life is. Let me tell you what the blessed life really is. In God's sight, it's mourning. It's understanding your spiritual poverty. It's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's wanting to see God's plans and purposes prevail and working with that in merciful ways. Like, Jesus totally turns the world upside down, doesn't he? When he gives us what the true blessed life is in the sight of God. Christian, I told you a sermon today that wasn't all that exciting, huh? Give me some more sound bites, Justin. Entertain us, Justin, with some flair. This is God's word and simple, plain truth. What we're praying for today is that God and his word would jump that word from your ears to your heart in a way that only God can do. Not fabricated by lights or sound bites or anything like that, but just simply God's word spoken into your life that would make you consider something that maybe you're going to encounter Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. And so I'm going to close this in a word of prayer now. But I wonder, did God impress something on you through his simple word spoken? Is there a family situation that you're going through that you're at wit's end pulling out your hairs and wondering what does peacemaking look like in this scenario? Can I just encourage you as your pastor, lean into him? Like, no one's lived this sermon perfectly except Jesus. So we need to go to Jesus, right? If we're going to live this lifestyle. Say, Justin, it's too hard. It would just be easier to retreat, to just check out and just only be concerned about myself. Jesus doesn't give you that option. He says, enter the arena and live the blessed life that's an uphill climb. I know it would be easier to just go with the slide of society. No, Jesus preaches this from the mountain. It's the Sermon on the Mount. He knows the steps it takes. He's inviting you to take it with him. That's what it looks like to follow him. So yes, church, this is a challenge to live in this way. It's so challenging, you got to lean into him for help. And that's why we're here. Amen? So lean into him for that help. Let me close this with a word of prayer and then live it out. Let's pray. Lord, as you often do in your word, you rattle our world. That's not how many of us define the blessed life, and yet it is how you define what truly is blessed in the sight of God. And so what I would pray is, Lord, that my world would be changed. Teach me how to live according to your blessed life, not the lines that I've been hearing in this life. Lord, teach me how to be poor in spirit and to mourn, to be broken by my sin, so that I can be merciful to others and make peace and hunger and thirst for your righteousness, Lord, even when it hurts, even when persecution creeps in and people say nasty things when you're not trying to be nasty towards them. Lord, I just pray for this sermon to not just be heard, but to be lived. And we need your help to do that. Lord, I'm praying for your church today, that they would hear specifically that beatitude that you're trying to lift off the page in their life. Lord, I know you're calling us to live all these beatitudes, but maybe there's one that you're really trying to impress on us today. I just pray that we would have the ears to hear it and that we would have the courage and the stamina to live in it. So I'm praying for Monday for your flock, Lord. Help them to remember this sermon and to live in those different ways as you're reminding them of something that they're going through that you've spoken to even through your word on Sunday morning. Lord, I'm just praying that for your flock today, that we wouldn't just say that we're followers of Jesus, that we would actually live that way and follow you step by step, even the mountains that you're trying to lead us up. We're praying this in the name of Jesus together. And his people said...